Let's turn to John chapter 15. And we'll continue on in what we have called the upper room discourse, Christ and the intimate communion and fellowship with his disciples before his departure. John chapter 15, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean, through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. In the first section, we have Christ giving the illustration of the vine and himself as the vine. This is an interesting use of the metaphor of the vine or the vineyard, because very often that is used in Scripture, but it's used of the church generally and not of Christ particularly. So we see in, for instance, Isaiah chapter 5 and in Psalm 80, I don't know, I've got several scriptures here, Jeremiah 2:21, 12:10, Hosea 10:1, Matthew 21:33, all speaking of a vineyard that has to do with the church itself. Well, I think that when we think of the relationship that Christ sustains to his church as the head of his church, as the fountainhead of the life of his church, that we can see that while the church may be described sometimes as a vineyard or a vine, here, notice it is that Christ is that vine and we the branches of it. So it's not a different metaphor totally, although the players are somewhat augmented. We might say that what Christ does here in John 15 is he tells us what was incipient, what was implied in all of those other uses of the church being the vine. That is, that a vine doesn't live of itself, right? The branches of that vine don't live of themselves. They live because they are attached to and partake of the juice and the fat and the sap and the nourishment of the vine itself. But I think that the other reason that Christ uses himself as the vine here is that Christ would make known more explicitly here than what is present in all of those other places. And that is that there is a way that we might be attached to the vine, but not vital in it. You hear what we said there? We could be attached to the vine, but not vital or living in it. Right, the word vital, it's just a Latin word, means to be alive. So Christ will talk about two kinds of branches that are, quote, attached or in the vine. Notice, he'll say, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, my Father will take away. There is a sense in which even those fruitless branches are attached to Christ. Then there are fruitful branches, and those fruitful branches are cared for, and notice this, by the Father himself. The Father himself is the husbandman. He is the caretaker of the vine. Christ is the one who provides the life and sap and fruitfulness, and the Father is the one who takes that life of the vine and through pruning and dressing and keeping it, causes it to come to its full fruition, right? Its full fruit-giving life. Now we have seen, haven't we, in Christ's parables up to this point in his earthly ministry, that there are some that bear more fruit and some that bear less. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. We understand that the Lord has not designed that every minister should look like every other minister. Every minister should preach like every other minister. Each church member should have the same position in the church, else where would the body be? If all were hearing, where would be the smelling, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're not all going to have the same fruit. We're not going to bear the same magnitude of fruit. But we are all to bear fruit. If we might put a title over this short section here, it's being attached to Christ. It is indeed glorifying to the Father that we bear much fruit. It's fruitfulness that Christ has in mind here. So those that don't bear fruit, they are severed from the vine. Now that severing may take place during their earthly tenure, or it may take place at the end of days where the right, proper hypocrites are seen for what they truly were throughout their lives. They may have been attached to the church their whole lives, but been fruitless the whole time. Well, beloved, what is fruitfulness here? Fruitfulness pertains to those works that God has foreordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And like we said a moment ago, not all fruit is going to be the same fruit. Oh, I want to be like that guy. Well, sorry, you can't. The Lord has designed a fruitfulness for you in your place and station. As one preacher said it a few years back, wherever you find yourself in God's choir, sing out. Whatever instrument he's put into your hands, play it with your strength. If everyone had, or if everyone in the orchestra played first violin, then where would the cellos and the woodwinds be? So, beloved, Christ is talking about fruitfulness here, and the final point we'll make, although there are many others to be made, is that apart from him, we can do nothing. That the fruitfulness comes from the richness and sap of the vine. There are many running around loose on the landscape claiming to bear much fruit for Christ that are disconnected from him. Remember, one of the most frightening passages of the New Testament comes toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when they're in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. We'll hear about those men that are running loose, doing all kinds of mighty works for God. And in the end, the Lord says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." So apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And some have stumbled over that. Some have said, well, that's an absolute statement. Well, may I say it this way? They're partially right. It is an absolute statement. What will the Lord tell even the Athenians that were unbelievers? In him we live and move and have our being. Of course, there is a way in which that's true. The Lord gives us life, although we sit on his lap and slap him in the face for doing so in our natural estate. That's true. But what Christ is speaking of here is that kind of fruitfulness that testifies to us being vitally connected to the vine. That kind of fruitfulness is being emphasized here. And so Christ will tell us, without me, apart from me, ye can do nothing. You can do nothing of bearing fruit in my kingdom without me providing for you the strength, the energy, the wherewithal, the understanding, the light, the opportunity. All of those things belong to him and more. All right, so that brings us to the end of the parable of the vine and the vineyard. So that ends with verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Notice, so is not so like a continuation, like a conjunction. So is a statement of description. In this way, you will be my disciples. How? How do the disciples of Christ manifest their discipleship to Christ? By bearing fruit. By bearing fruit. Okay. Now in verse 9, we begin a discussion of love once again. And this is indeed the primary fruit that Christ is speaking about, that we love. That we love who? That we love the Father, that we love Christ, and that we love one another. And this is the primary fruit. This is that umbrella under which all fruits exist. It is all love toward God and men. That is indeed the fruit of discipleship. Otherwise, the only thing we love is ourselves. That's it. That's all we can do as natural people. We come into this world loving ourselves. We come into this world insisting on our own way, insisting on everything be done according to what is pleasant or pleasing to us. It is only in Christ. Even the natural man that gives up his life for another does so in some service to himself or other. It is only in Christ that we can love sacrificially. It is only in Christ that we can love in the ways that he will say here. He'll say, "Continue in my love," verse 9. He'll say, "Abide in my love," verse 10. And "abide in his love," also verse 10. That word "abide" and "continue," that's the same Greek word. Although the English translators have changed the word here, it's all the same Greek word. It's the Greek word "meno," which means to abide or to continue in. So then notice also that it is Christ's design for us that in hearing about this fruitfulness and in hearing about love, that we should indeed have the same kind of joy and rejoicing over this kind of obedience that Christ had toward his Father and obeying him. Christ took joy in his obedience. There was also joy beyond his obedience, right? The joy that was set before him. That we might have that same joy is what Christ prays for us here. What Christ would set out before us as our portion as well. So notice what he says. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So we love one another as Christ has loved us. And now we have this wonderful statement of intimacy: greater loveth no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. How do we know if we're the friends of Christ? Well, he doesn't leave us guessing, does he? He says, here's the difference between a friend and a servant. I don't owe servants an explanation. But if I call you my friends, it's because I've drawn you near and revealed myself and my will to you. Who in the Old Testament was called the friend of God? Do you remember? Three times, by the way. Three times. Abraham was called the friend of God. Do you remember the conversation that Christ and Abraham had on the plains of Mamre overlooking Sodom? Do you remember? How did Christ begin that discussion? By wondering out loud. Well, he knew what he would do, but he was wondering for our sakes out loud. He said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? What's the answer to that question? The answer is no. I won't hide from Abraham that which I do. Why? Because he's my friend. You see, this is what Christ does with his disciples, not just these 11 here, but with all who are his learners, his disciples. He draws them near and he reveals himself to them. Psalm 25 says that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Beloved, has the Lord shown you his covenant? Has he drawn you near and revealed the depths of his grace to you in Christ? This is what he does with his friends. He brings them near, that we also, like Abraham before us, might be called the friends of God. And so he says, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And so there is the initiative of friendship, and then there is the obligations of friendship. The initiative of friendship is Christ's own revelatory character, revealing to us his covenant. And then the responsibilities of friendship are to maintain obedience and love toward Christ, toward his Father, and toward those with whom we are in covenant. And so this is what Christ teaches us here at the end of this discourse. I don't call you servants. I call you friends, because everything I've heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And finally, we return to that fruitfulness here in verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth and bring much fruit, that the fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Asking in the name of Jesus here means asking according to his authority and command. That's what it means to ask in the name of Christ. And has Christ answered that prayer of the disciples? Have they gone forth and borne much fruit? Beloved, I would tell you that each of you sitting here today is testimony to that fruit that Christ gave to those disciples that were immediately those who came after him, that penned the New Testament, those for which Christ will pray two chapters hence in John 17. I pray not only for these alone, but for those who will believe according to their word. And that includes us. So did Christ answer that prayer? Were those first century disciples fruitful? Yes. And will Christ continue to answer those prayers of fruitfulness today? And the answer is also yes. All right, so now in verse 17, these things I command you that ye love one another. And some theologians have made a distinction here. There are a couple of ways in Greek to say that. There's a word that is sometimes translated simply that, but that same word sometimes, depending on context, can also be translated in order that. And so I believe here it's proper to translate this Greek word hina. You've heard that word, right? The hina clause, or the purpose clause in Greek. I believe it's proper to translate it here as purposive. I am commanding you, in other words, in order that you love one another. That is, that we have the added motivation of Christ's command behind our desire to love one another. That we might remember, whenever we are tempted not to love one another as Christ has loved us, that we would remember the command of our Lord, and not just a bare command to servants, but a revelatory command to his friends. And that in that way, as he has loved us, we might love one another also. And they, the disciples of the first century, and we are going to need that love one from another, according to what Christ will go on to speak of now. And that is the hatred of the world. We're going to be hated by the world, beloved. Many theologians, many pastors have told their congregations, I tend to agree with them, that in the sense that we are not hated by the world is the sense in which that we're not following Christ. And certainly there may be some truth in that. It may not always be true. It may not be an absolute thing. But it is certainly true that if we live before a wicked generation as those who follow the Lord, there's going to be hatred manifested toward the people of God. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall, in one way or another, Paul writes, suffer persecution. We should expect that. Why? Because our friend, our Lord, was hated first. What will we need to weather that hatred? We'll need that mutual love and service one to another. The world will love its own. And so every professing church that is worldly, it's not a target for the world. Professing Christians that are worldly in their living, not particularly a target for the world. But those who take a stand for Christ, those, and not in that sort of smug, in-your-face kind of way that seems so popular today, but in that humble way of presenting the truth, still, it will indeed engender the hatred of the world. Remember the word that I said unto you, verse 20, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You know, that's a hard word for the disciples. When this first came up, or one of the first times it came up, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter stood up and told Christ, no, that's never going to happen to you. Forget it. Well, Peter may be a little bit self-interested there. If they do that to you, they're going to do that to me. They're going to do that to us. Let's settle that in our minds beforehand, beloved, rather than to be shocked. Remember what we said earlier, that Christ has said to his disciples in this upper room discourse, the reason I'm drawing you near and the reason I'm telling you these things, I'm going to tell you beforehand so that you might be prepared. Because if we are prepared, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, as the old English phrase goes. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And beloved, this ought to be a comfort for us, that we are in those difficulties, in those persecutions, in that hatred of the world, that we are indeed standing not alone in that. And not only are we standing with one another in that, and in our mutual love one for another, but first and foremost, we're standing with Christ. And the target that they painted on him, they have now painted on us. There is no more honorable a target than that, beloved. All right, and so then Christ will go on and speak about their responsibility, and we'll hear about this a little bit later, Lord willing, today in verse 22 and verse 24. Again, not an absolute statement, but a relative statement. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Well, that's not true in an absolute statement. All men are sinners, whether or not Christ came and spoke to them. What Christ means is there is a greater responsibility for that age among whom he walked and those Pharisees before whom he walked, who had not only the witness of Christ, they had the witness of the Father, they had the witness of the Scriptures, they had the witness of John, and they had the witness of the works of Christ. Five witnesses witnessed for the office, deity, messiahship of Christ, and they turned away from all five of those. And so that's why Christ will say, If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. And this has come to pass, the words of the psalm, that they hated me without a cause. Finally, then, Christ will leave them with this. You not only have one another to help you in days that are coming, but you have whom I will send to you from the Father, the Comforter. You'll have the Comforter. And when he comes, he will bear witness, and so will you, because you have been with me from the beginning. There's only one more thing I want to say on this passage, and this is for the theologians of you out there. Some have wanted to reason from the upper room discourse here to the internal workings of the Godhead. And you've heard me speak on this before. I'm not particularly comfortable with that kind of reasoning. And here's why. If someone is sent, that means someone sends them. And the sender has authority over the one being sent. So, in the economy of redemption, the Father has authority over Christ, and he sends his only begotten Son. In the economy of redemption, the Spirit, as we will see throughout the Upper Room discourse, is sent by both the Father and the Son. He is indeed under authority. He is sent. When we talk about being sent, we talk about authority and submission to that authority. But beloved, in the eternal generation of the Son, or the eternal sonship of Christ, and in the eternal procession of the Spirit, hear me well, there is no sending. This is not an act of authority in eternity past. It is an act of nature. It is an act of equality. The Father is as much defined by the Son as the Son is by the Father. The Spirit is as much defined by the Father and the Son as the Son and Spirit are defined by the Father. These things are eternal. They are not a part of an office or ascending. It is a simple, natural thing that takes place within the Godhead itself. There's no authority, there's no submission, and because of that, there can be no sending in that way. And so these are different things. Does the Spirit of God proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity? Absolutely, yes. The Spirit, as we will see in this morning's sermon, Lord willing, is the Spirit of Christ as much as he is the Spirit of the Father. Yes, the filioque clause belongs in the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, without a doubt. Is the Son always the Son from eternity? Yes, the Father did not send someone who became the Son. He sent his Son, who has been his Son from eternity. But notice that there is a mutuality in that that cannot purport to be a sending and authority. There must be the same in substance, equal in power and glory between the three persons of the Trinity in eternity past, and no sending and no being sent. Okay? All right. With that, then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.